This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with Joyful Heart Renewal Ministries. Today we're looking at disciple lessons from the faith of Abraham and beginning a great 10-week Bible study looking at Abraham and seeing what we can learn from him. What we're going to be doing to start with is an introduction to Abraham's life and times. What was it like to live nearly 4,000 years ago as a semi-nomad in the middle of the Bronze Age, so far removed from a culture like ours? A lot of customs that we'll be looking at week by week as we study the various lessons. But today we want to get an overview look at his life and some of the factors that undergird our understanding of Abraham. Before we do, though, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word. You're so good to us to give us your word in a form that we can read and meditate on and learn from. I pray that you would speak today. I pray that you would be the master teacher, and as I co-teach with you, O Lord, open up all of our hearts and speak to us that we might hear from you and learn from you as we study over these weeks. And I thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, how do you sum up in a short scope the life of a person that had so very much influence on Christianity, Judaism, Islam? But here goes for a short scope of what he did. Abraham was a semi-nomad shepherd to whom God revealed himself, made promises, and entered into covenant concerning Abraham's offspring and the land that they would inherit in the future. Abraham believed God. And as he believed these promises, God counted that to him as righteousness. And this faith shaped his life. Ultimately, of course, we believe that these promises find their fulfillment in the Messiah, who Christians believe is Jesus Christ, the Lord. And the promises that were made to Abraham extend to all of his offspring, both natural and spiritual, you and I, who are Abraham's spiritual children. As we understand the promises God made to Abraham, then we learn what God has promised us as well. And so this is tremendously valuable. Abraham was called a Hebrew and an Aramean. He was born in Ur of the Chaldees and moved to Haran with his father Terah. At God's call, he traveled to Canaan and lived for a while in various localities, in particular Shechem, Hebron, Bethel, and the Negev Desert, with sojourns to Egypt and Gerar. Genesis records that he led a band of armed men to rescue his nephew Lot from kings who had captured him. He interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's wicked place of residence. He paid tithes to Melchizedek, the king of Salem. He entertained angels. He bore his son Ishmael by his wife's servant Hagar, who became the father of the Arab nations. His heir, Isaac, was born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age by supernatural intervention by God. Abraham's devotion to God was such that he was willing to sacrifice his only son. He grew wealthy, married again after Sarah's death, and died at the full age of 175 years. There it is in a nutshell, but we'll be spending 10 weeks discussing the significance of his life and its application to our own lives. You'll notice as you read this passage, and I encourage you to read it a number of times as we study so that you can let it seep into your own heart and mind and soul. As you read it, you'll notice that in the first chapters, 11 through 16, Abraham and Sarah are referred to Abram and Sarai. But at chapter 17, God gives them new names, Abraham and Sarah. Now, the scientific etymology may be uncertain, but the scripture clearly indicates what these new names mean. Ab is the Hebrew word for father. So, Abram means exalted father. Abraham, now the second name, means the father of multitudes.
Sarai and Sarah mean about the same thing. Princess or chieftainess.
Nevertheless, even though their names change midway, I'm going to be using the names Abraham and Sarah throughout the study to avoid unnecessary confusion. Now let's look at the kind of religion that Abraham came out of. He apparently was a moon worshiper, or at least his parents and grandparents were, in Ur of the Chaldees and in Haran. They were idolaters and polytheists, that is, they worshiped many gods. Joshua reminds the people in chapter 24 of Joshua, long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshiped other gods. Jacob's wife, Rachel, if you remember, who probably grew up with Terah's religion, stole her father's household gods. So her family was polytheists. Archaeologists have done quite a bit of work in Ur in lower Mesopotamia, and Haran in upper Mesopotamia to a degree. Both of them were centers of moon worship. And if you look at the names, Terah, Laban, Sarah, and Milcah, each of them contains elements that reveal allegiance to the moon god. Now, as we study the religion in Sumeria, that is, southern Mesopotamia, there were a number of gods in the pantheon. Four leading deities, An, Enlil, Enki, and Ninhursag, and three chief astral deities, Nana, the moon god, Nana's son, Utu, and Nana's daughter, Inanna. Enlil was considered the chief god, and his cult center was at the city of Nippur. Other Sumerian cities each had their own special deities that they worshipped. Nana, the moon god, was the main deity of the Sumerian city of Ur. Later, Nana is known by his Semitic name, Sin. He's a male deity, this moon god, who's also known in upper Mesopotamia from several inscriptions, so that we know that that Haran was the tutelary city of the moon god in northern Mesopotamia. Several inscriptions indicate this. The moon god's symbol was the crescent moon. And if you look at various archaeological objects from that period in Mesopotamia, you see this crescent moon that represents the moon god Nana. Now, worship in Sumer involved various kinds of temples, as well as ziggurats. These are kind of pyramids with a small temple on the top. These temples were staffed by priests who offered sacrifices and made libations. There were singers and musicians, as well as male and female prostitutes, whose activities many scholars relate to the fertility cult. Much later than Abraham, the Israelites are warned against the worship of the moon, the sun, and the stars, though this kind of worship continued under the various idolatrous kings. But what was Abraham's religion? What did he believe? How did he get started with his faith in God? Well, actually, he got started because God revealed himself. And Abraham believed what God said, and as he started to act on that belief, his life started to change. By the time we see him in Genesis 12, he's a monotheist. That is, he is a worshiper of one God. Abraham apparently used two words for God. El, which is the generic Canaanite name for the cosmic deity, and Yahweh, or God's personal name, the name by which God calls himself. Yahweh is sometimes translated Jehovah in the King James Version, but in most of our Bibles, it's expressed as the word Lord found in small caps. This follows the Jewish tradition. The Jews, when they read the Old Testament, and felt that God's name was too sacred to pronounce, and so as to prevent from using God's name in vain, whenever they came to God's name, Yahweh, they would substitute the word Lord. Adonai was the Hebrew word. And so our Bibles today reflect that custom of not using the name Yahweh in the text, but reading it Lord. Abraham called his God by several names that are compounded with both El and Yahweh. For example, God Most High is El Elyon. Almighty God is El Shaddai. Everlasting, Eternal God is El Olam, and the Lord the Provider, Jehovah Jireh. And when you think about what the people around him were practicing with their worship of many gods, Abraham's belief in one God really is a sharp contrast. If you read what Abraham said, you can see his belief system. He believed God, Yahweh, to be the Lord of the cosmos, the supreme judge of mankind, the controller of nature, highly exalted and eternal. And the amazing thing about Abraham is when God spoke to him, he immediately obeyed. Now, Abraham didn't practice a formal religion, but it's a personal faith. God revealed himself to him and Abraham responded to it. His worship, however, for the most part, took on the kind of worship that was often used in his culture, such as building an altar, offering sacrifices, calling on the name of the deity. In his case, he called on the name of Yahweh. Circumcision, prayer, making vows, tithing, as well as planting trees, setting up monuments. We'll be looking at some of these as we study the details of Abraham's life in coming weeks. Now, one question you may not have too much interest in, but some people may, is who was the author of Genesis and the Pentateuch, for that matter? It's a rather complex answer, and so let me take a couple of minutes to answer it. The traditional view, of course, is that that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch. But since the Enlightenment, a couple hundred years ago, there's been growing speculation about who the authors were. The most celebrated and complex theory of authorship was advanced by a German Old Testament scholar named Julius Wellhausen. He lived from 1844 to 1918. And his theory is called the documentary hypothesis. Now, the reason I mention him is he has been widely influential. Throughout the 20th century, Old Testament scholarship basically assumed, for the most part, his particular theory, or variations on it, of the composition of the Old Testament. He hypothesized four different strands of sources that could be, that kind of interweave in the Pentateuch, and abbreviated them JEDP in order to make it easy for us to remember. J stands for Yahwistic, E for Elohistic, D for Deuteronomic, and the P for the priestly source. The Yahwistic strand, so goes the theory, could be identified by the editor's use of Yahweh, or Lord for God, but if the author or editor used El for God rather than Yahweh, they said that's the Elohistic strand and felt like it was a completely different source. Wellhausen was widely influential. The theory grew more and more complex and was very, very speculative. I can remember when I was in college, my professors were teaching this in the religion department without a thought. These days, however, this Wellhausen documentary hypothesis is in complete disarray. Old Testament scholar R.N. Wybray commented in 1995 on the state of Pentateuchal studies. He said, "There is at the present moment no consensus whatever about when, why, how, or through whom the Pentateuch reached its present form, and opinions about the dates of composition of its various parts differ by more than 500 years." So right now, no theory is really the theory accepted. Certainly Jesus, the Jews, and the early church all believed that the Pentateuch was inspired by God and attributed it as a whole to Moses. Now, when you think about how this might have happened, it's likely that the materials Moses and other early editors worked with represent oral and written traditions that are much earlier than Moses himself. So, whether Moses was the first one to write down the stories of Abraham and his descendants, or served as an editor of materials that had been written prior to him by others, we just don't know. Our focus in this study is not on speculative theories of sources, but on the book of Genesis as it comes down to us in the Bible. And our goal is to understand the meaning of God's revelation to us in this book. Well, just when did Abraham live? Well, that question's kind of hard to answer too, and my answer is going to be complex. Let me give you the quick answer. The quick answer is he was born somewhere probably between 2100 and 1800 BC. Let me tell you how we get to that. Now, there are several approaches to figuring out the date. One is to backtrack from the first fixed event we find in the Bible. That is, Solomon said in 1 Kings that the temple foundation was laid in the 480th year after the Exodus, 1 Kings 6:1. This would date the Exodus about 1447. And if you work backward with genealogies and other data, you come to the birth of Abraham at 2166 BC. Therefore, Abraham would be somewhere 2166 to 1991 BC. The problems with that approach, however, are that the Greek Septuagint and the Samaritan Pentateuch agree with Paul in Galatians 3:17 that this 430 years of Exodus 1240 applies to the whole time span between Abraham and the Exodus, not just to the Israelite stay in Egypt, as the Hebrew Masoretic text would suggest. This would bring Abraham's birth year to 1952 BC. And the other problem is that if you've studied genealogies in the Old Testament, you know that sometimes they skip generations without telling you. Now, another approach to dating Abraham uses a combination of history and archaeology. So one thing you could do, for example, if you can date the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you get a pretty good idea of when Abraham was in Palestine. Now, some kind of cataclysmic event, archaeologists tell us, took place somewhere right around 1900 BC, give or take a few years. And so, probably, Abraham was in Palestine right about that time. About that time, he would have been 99 years old. So that's one way, perhaps, to date him. Another approach uses archaeological findings to compare to the lifestyle described in Genesis. Now, at the end of the early Bronze Age, that is 2400 to 2000 BC, Palestine, according to archaeologists, was in a post-urban phase. It had very, very few large cities, but numerous settlements and camps and cemeteries in the Jordan Valley and the Negev Sinai area. The Palestine that was described in Genesis also seems to be sparsely populated, with few, if any, urban centers. But archaeologists tell us that by 1800 BC, a number of urban centers had developed. Dan, Hazor, Akko, Shechem, Aphek, Jerusalem, Jericho, Ashdod. By 1600, there were a number of heavily fortified cities, such as Gezer and Shechem. And by 1550, nearly every city in Palestine had been destroyed by the Egyptians who were driving out the Hyksos rulers from Egypt. So the time period that seems to fit Abraham the best is this less populated time right at the end of the early Bronze Age. Now, let me talk about the Hyksos people for a moment. They were not Egyptians, but from Asia. But they were the rulers over Egypt from about 1650 to 1542 BC until they were driven out by the Egyptian pharaoh Amenhotep I, founder of the 18th dynasty. Now, when you think about Joseph rising to be the second in command in Egypt, it's much easier to imagine him rising in a political system where the pharaoh is a Hyksos ruler, that is, a Semitic, rather than an Egyptian. It's also easier to imagine that the pharaoh that knew not Joseph in Exodus 1:8 was an Egyptian, not a Hyksos or Asiatic leader or Semitic leader like Joseph was. And so it's not hard to understand that the Egyptians now would oppress Semitic peoples remaining in Egypt like the Hebrews. So when you put all that together, even though there are all sorts of ways of dating Abraham, I think that we're pretty certain in placing his life somewhere between, or his birth, between 2100 and 1800 BC. Now, just for the fun of it, I did a little chronology of Abraham's life based on ages that we're told Abraham was at various points of his life. All this, by the way, is in your notes to refer to. He was born in Ur of the Chaldees at age zero, believe it or not. He departs from Haran at age 75. And then for the next 10 years, he's in Palestine, but he has a sojourn in Egypt during the famine, and he rescues Lot from the Macedonian kings. But at age 85, Sarah gives Hagar to him in marriage. And at age 86, his son Ishmael is born to Hagar. Then at age 99, there are several things that happen. Reaffirmation of the covenant in Genesis 17, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and a sojourn in Gerar. And then at age 100, Sarah gives birth to Isaac. Now, we don't have a good dating of the age of Abraham or Isaac when Isaac was offered up as a sacrifice, or was going to be. The next date we have is the death of Sarah when Abraham is 137 years old. And then, at age 140, his son Isaac is married to Rebekah. At age 160, his two grandsons are born, Jacob and Esau, and he dies at the ripe old age of 175. Abraham was a shepherd, as I mentioned, and shepherds move around a lot because they need pasture for their flocks and herds. And so Abraham moved around quite a bit during his lifetime. Let's look at some of the places that the scripture says he lived and see what we can learn about those places. How about Ur of the Chaldees? That's where he started. In the 1920s and 1930s, Sir Leonard Woolley excavated Sumerian Ur on the Euphrates River in Lower Mesopotamia, assuming that to be Abraham's birthplace. However, more recent scholars, beginning with Cyrus Gordon, have expressed doubt about the southern location. For four reasons, let me give them to you briefly. First of all, they say Sumerian Ur is never called Ur of the Chaldeans in hundreds of references in the cuneiform texts that we have available. Secondly, the Chaldeans, who are related to the Arameans from which Abraham came, they didn't penetrate the area of southern Mesopotamia until about 900 BC, which is a full millennium after Abraham. Third, Genesis 24, 4 and 7, seem to put Abraham's birthplace in upper Mesopotamia where Laban lived. And fourth, an Elba tablet that was found in by archaeologists refers to Ur in Haran. So that may sound like there's a very good case for a northern location for Ur of the Chaldees. However, a number of scholars still maintain a southern location and say that it's quite tenable. For example, migrations from southern Mesopotamia to northern Mesopotamia accord with migrations of Amorites into Babylonia from the end of the 3rd millennium BC onward. And we also know of this very strong religious connection between Ur in Samaria and in Haran, where both of them had the worship of the moon god. Well, whatever the location of Ur of the Chaldees is, it doesn't really matter to our story because we're not really studying the location so much as the faith of Abraham, who answered the call of God to go where God led him. The second city we read about is Haran. Now, the site of Haran lies along the Julab River, north of the Euphrates River, about 24 miles southeast of the present-day Turkish city of Ufra, 60 miles north of the confluence of the Euphrates and Balik rivers. It is located on a main road that ran from Nineveh to Carchemish, was considered of considerable strategic importance by the Assyrian kings. As I mentioned before, its chief cult was that of the moon god. And it it's speculated that it was probably founded by a merchant as a merchant outpost by the Sumerian city of Ur in the late 3rd century, 3rd millennium B.C. The name Haran means highway, road, or caravan in Akkadian. Today, there is a village on the site that consists of beehive-shaped houses. Very interesting if you see a picture of that. And there's just a small amount of archaeological evidence available, but it includes inscriptions for this temple to the moon god that was there about the beginning of the second millennium. There is a stela of a moon god and has inscriptions and evidence of a violent destruction about 610 BC by the Scythians, Medes, and Chaldeans. So that's Ur and Haran. Now, when Abraham comes into the Promised Land, he comes to Shechem. And years later, Jacob's family lived in Shechem for a while. This is a settlement on the main road from Jerusalem to the north, up to Damascus, situated on the pass between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, another strategic location. And it was founded probably around 1900 BC in the Middle Bronze Age. It's referred to in various Egyptian inscriptions, both of conquered cities and some of the enemies of Egypt in Asia. Now, Abraham probably didn't live within the city, but camped outside in an area near the Tree of Morah, which was a great tree that was a landmark in that area. Now, Hebron is a few miles, 19 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem. It also is on a main route that goes north and south through the various the hill country along the ridge of Palestine. There was a great tree there called the Tree of Mamre, where Abraham lived at various periods of his life. He built an altar, witnessed an appearance of God there. And when Sarah died, he purchased a burial cave at nearby Machpelah, from Ephron the Hittite, the scripture says. Numbers 32:22 says that Hebron was built 7 years before the Egyptian city of Zoan, probably a Hyksos building project, which dates it approximately 1700 BC, though it had been inhabited since the early Bronze Age. Probably that building project was after Abraham was there. The traditional site of the cave of Machpelah is now marked by a mosque, formerly a crusader church, that got converted. Little archaeological excavation has been done in Hebron. Another city, an area where Abraham lived for a while, is between Bethel and Ai. Bethel is on this main north-south watershed route, about 12 miles north of Jerusalem, presumably founded about 2000 BC, and in the Hyksos period there was a city wall around Bethel. Ai nearby was founded about 3000 BC. It had an elaborate defensive system later on and was destroyed somewhere around 2000 BC, perhaps a little bit later, by Amorite invaders. Another city that Abraham spent some time at was Beersheba, down in the south of Palestine. A settlement on the northern edge of the Negev Desert. Now, you have to find a place, if you're going to live in the desert, you have to find a place where there's enough water and enough grazing for your sheep. Beersheba, the name Beersheba means the Well of Seven. And the site of this ancient town, we think, is located at the juncture of a couple of creeks, Wadi Seba and Wadi Kalil. The area contains rich alluvial soil where crops could be grown. Of course, Abraham wasn't a farmer, but a shepherd, but an area where there was grass for his cattle to be and sheep to graze. There doesn't seem to be a city there in Abraham's time. At that point, the region was controlled by Gerar, the nearest commercial center. Now, Gerar comes up in Abraham's life once, probably during a famine. Abraham visits this town near Gaza, apparently controlled by Philistine or Sea tribes during the patriarchal period. We're not sure of the exact location, but it's been tentatively identified with Tel Abu Hiria. Now, we've looked at a lot of things. We've kind of capsulized Abraham's life We've looked at the religion of his parents, how his religion, his faith developed. We've looked something at the authorship of the book of Genesis and the dating of Abraham, and we've looked at some of the places where Abraham lived. Abraham may still be 4,000 years distant and a world away, but hopefully you understand his times just a little bit better. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to study together. And I pray that the words of this book of Genesis might sink deep into our hearts, that we might understand the faith of Abraham and share that faith in the living God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.